Good morning, everyone. Before I flip the screen, what you're looking at on the PowerPoint up there, that's the Pool of Siloam. Pool of Siloam will be an important location in our text this morning. If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. I wrote out this long introduction, and then the guy just pressed some other things upon me this morning as I was, well, actually last night and this morning, but we are moving from chapter 8 to chapter 9 this morning. We spent quite a bit of time in John chapter 8. I think I joked often about how long we were in 7. We may have been in chapter 8 even longer than chapter 7, but that's neither here nor there. To Marty's point of the preacher getting kidnapped last week because we got through a whole chapter, it typically takes us quite a lot longer. There is an intimate connection between chapter 8 and chapter 9 as we make that transition. That's not always the true in John's gospel. Sometimes there's large gaps of time between chapters. That's not the case here. It looks like chapter 8 flows directly into chapter 9 from a chronology standpoint. Chapter 9 starts with telling us, as he passed by. It's connective language from the end of chapter 8 to the end of to the beginning of chapter 9. It should be made apparent to us as we read through the text this morning, or at least the first 12 verses, the why the Spirit leads John in doing this. Remember, as we closed last week, the Jews had taken up stones to kill Jesus. That was their desire, and we read in the text that, and he hid himself from them. Chapter 8, the proclamation from the Lord that was the overarching glorifying truth in that chapter was his proclamation that he is the light of the world. That glorious I am statement, that claim of deity, and that he is the light of the world. What's largely dealt with in chapter 8 throughout that chapter, except for a couple of verses, is we're looking at this universal call to come to the light. This external worldly call to come to the light. Not the internal call. We didn't really deal with the internal call in chapter 8. And we saw the natural human response to the external call to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is rejection. That is the primary response of the world. Still is today, always has been, and will be until the culmination, the final events we read about in Scripture. Thus, in salvific terms, the majority of chapter 8 focused on the human responsibility in response to the call to salvation, which, as I just said, is largely rejection. As we progress to chapter 9, we'll see this direct, internal, effectual call represented in a physical way that we can see, but what it looks like. Physically manifested as Jesus gives sight to this blind man, enabling him to see the light of the world. The contrast hopefully becomes obvious to us as we go through this chapter, but let me just point out a couple. Chapter 8, light exposes darkness. Chapter 9, light gives sight. Chapter 8, light is despised and rejected. Men love the darkness. Chapter 9, light is received, is obeyed, and is worshipped. Chapter 8, the Jews stoop down to grab stones. In chapter 9, Jesus stoops down to make this clay that he puts on this man's eyes. Chapter 8, Jesus hides himself from the Jews. Chapter 9, Jesus reveals himself to one single solitary beggar that's blind. Central theme in 8 is natural man rejecting the light. Central theme in 9 is God in his sovereign grace, recreating, empowering, gifting mercy, and enabling faith. And this is just in the first 12 verses. The miracle we're about to read about should not be understated. Jesus' miracles were amazing, complete, and were also confirming signs he was the Messiah, and is the Messiah, I might add. He healed out of mercy and grace. He healed to confirm his deity. He healed for the glory of God. And sometimes he healed to display a spiritual truth in a physical application that people could see. That's what we're dealing with this morning. Now, there are two other truths this text touches on in 12 verses. There's three tremendous truths this text touches on. Because of these three truths the Spirit pressed upon me. I do feel an urgency to preach this morning. I always feel a pressure, a good pressure, of properly handling God's word when I stand in the pulpit. As John Knox said, when the Queen was coming heavy upon him, he said he never once feared the Queen of England, but his knees knocked every time he stepped in the pulpit to make sure he accurately handled God's word. That is always there. But sometimes God puts an extraordinary urgency upon the message, and I hope I'm not trying to build it up too much and you feel let down. But for whatever reason, God has pressed an urgency upon me this morning, a little different than typically. That said, let us turn to our text, John 9, 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the saliva, and rubbed the clay on his eyes, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He, that is the man, kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? He answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay, rubbed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So when I went away and washed, I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Let us pray. Father, again, we're grateful to be in your house. We're grateful to be amongst your people. We come to a text that is somewhat familiar to many, if not most of us this morning. There are deep spiritual truths that we must understand. There's application. There's more than anything the display of your glory and your mercy and your grace in the text we're in. God, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Father, I pray that the words would encourage and empower and give peace and comfort to those that are here that are your people. Likewise, I pray that these words, your words, would penetrate the heart, reveal the truth of who Jesus is to some lost sinner this morning. Father, remove me anywhere I might become a stumbling block. Let your glory shine forth in the truth of your gospel message. In Christ's name I pray, amen. You might think, brother, I didn't see in this text what's got so pressed upon you. You may even think, I didn't see the three monumental truths you're talking about in this text. Well, that's why we're here for a few more minutes. In accord with the flow of the events from chapter 8 into chapter 9, we understand Jesus is still in the vicinity because of where he's at and where he tells the man to go wash his eyes at. Pretty simple, right? Pretty simple deduction for us. The pool of Siloam is right there. We know he's right outside the temple. He sends the man to wash his eyes in that pool in verse 7. Outside the temple area was a prime location for a beggar to be. People should have been in a position of gratitude. They were coming to worship at the temple. They should have been in a position of gratitude, to giving of alms, hopefully a recognition of their own sin, and willing to help someone. There also would have been a lot of people there. If you've ever been to Nashville, you've seen beggars on every street corner. And the most congested, busiest street corners are where you would see two or three of them, oftentimes fighting or jockeying for a position where they can see more people. This is not an uncommon occurrence, right? This is how it's still done today. This man was blind from birth. Now, this was very common in the ancient world. A lot more common than I think we realize how common blindness was in the ancient world. Leviticus 19:14, you shall not curse a deaf man or place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God, I am Yahweh. Deuteronomy 27:18, cursed is he who leads a blind person astray on the road, and all the people say amen. It's dealt with and spoken of because it's so prevalent in the ancient world. And those born blind, there wasn't much way for them to survive unless someone in their family, friend, whatever, took them in and took care of them, or else they were beggars. There were not many options for any kind of physical infirmity in the ancient world. We're probably quite familiar with like the way that Roman cultures and many, many pagan cultures dealt with a baby born with any kind of infirmity at all. Oftentimes, they were just thrown out to die. They wouldn't spend the time, money, or effort. If something was wrong with them, they'll throw them away. Disposable. And we shake our head, but we live in a society that's not that different from that today. Amen. So you see how key and how impactful it would be that we see so often this imagery of blindness in Scripture, right? I mean, it speaks to them, it speaks to us. We can understand that quite clearly of why that was used so much. When we point to biblical reality, speaking of blindness is a concept we can grasp in some way, shape, or form, right? We can close our eyes, we can walk outside on a dark night, but this is different. Never seen anything. Completely blind. Totally blind. Can do nothing to change the blindness, which is the spiritual condition of lost man today too, by the way. In the servant song of Isaiah 42, describing the Messiah, we read this, Isaiah 42:7. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and to in those who inhabit darkness from the prison. Jesus did that physically in his earthly ministry. He does so spiritually for all of his elect. Verse 2, we don't know. And his disciples asked Jesus, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? We don't know if this man was known by the disciples. Well, most of the disciples came from the Galilean region, so they probably didn't know this fella. So how did they know that? Did Jesus tell him? Did the man tell him? Later on, we read the people in the vicinity that lived in the area, they knew that he had been born blind, right? That was quite obvious to them. Whatever the case, his blindness caused a theological question to form in their minds. Who sinned? Who sinned that this happened? Who sinned that this man's like this? They might think that's kind of ridiculous to think that way. Well, not in their world and not in their culture, it wouldn't have been. Popular Jewish doctrine connected suffering, illness, physical deformity directly to sin, either individually or passed down. This thought, though, isn't totally unfounded or illogical. First, we could all agree, I think, that all sickness, all illness, all suffering, all the bad stuff, quote-unquote, in the world, are a direct result of the fall, right? I hope you understand that and grasp that. Prior to the fall, that was not the case. It was a glorious environment. There was no sickness. There was no death. There was no illness. Second of all, sometimes sinful life decisions lead directly to suffering and illness. We can all attest to that because I'm very doubtful that any of y'all have lived a life where you haven't made a sinful decision that led to some suffering, possibly even illness. So that is true. Three, oftentimes children face the consequences of sinful choices of their parents. The baby in the womb suffers from choices of the mother before he ever leaves the womb. A mother who's addicted, who smokes or drinks or fill in the blank, right? Many choices she can make can affect that baby that is growing and developing in her womb, and that child will suffer from it. Plus, after birth, the decisions and choices that you make, I make as a parent, can affect our children, for the good or for the bad. Yes. Our sinful choices and decisions are not in a vacuum. We affect the people we love. Yes. Amen. I'm trying to see how many little eyes and ears we have around here today, because you know that when a child is born today, there's many things that happen. One of the things that happen is the eyes are cleaned, there's medication applied, and I was told to think there's even a shot given. Do we know why that is? Because of an STD, as the child passes through the birth canal, specifically gonorrhea is the main one, but it can cause blindness in the child because of the mother carrying this disease. this medication and this procedure was not done in the ancient world. It's been speculated that in the ancient world, 75% of individuals carried some form of STD. So you can see pretty quickly how the numbers tell you, okay, I can see why the blindness rate would have been higher. Because there was no treatment or medication for that stuff, and 75% of the population was carrying some kind of STD. Well, goes the reason, we can understand why there was so much blindness. Fourth point about this specific topic is a bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it's necessary. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations, that's key, of those who hate me, but showing love and kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Exodus 34, 7. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. You can see where they could have twisted this a little bit to make them think, well, this boy, is something's wrong with him because of what his dad did or his mom did or his grandfather did, possibly. These verses can speak directly to the impact of a father and his son, right? Consequences of the actions of the father can lead to things. But we must understand the intention of this text is not that. I'm going to give you a reason why in just a minute, but it's not that. The intention of this text and the language is more specifically driven to this generational thing we see a couple of times in this text. The consequences of the future generations based on the decisions of the current generation. We're living in some of that right now, right? It wasn't too many generations ago that abortion was made legal. And no-fault divorce stuff was made. All these things that have been made legal over the years based on the way that we have voted, okay, has affected and will affect our children and our grandchildren. That's not a direct, I did something that's going to affect my child. It's going to be, as a generation, the decisions made. Guys, I don't want to get on this too much, but I got to make a comment here. We're in an election year. The decisions you make when you go into that voting booth must not be made based on an R or a D beside a name. It must be made on convictions of what is this person truly standing for. What decisions will they try to do? What kind of justices will they put on the bench? What kind of decisions will they make? Because it's going to affect generations to come.
Amen.
We don't have the greatest choices. We don't.
No.
But you must understand what the person that you're going to put a check mark beside their name, what their intentions are, what they've shown to you their intentions are, what they've said their intentions are, more importantly, what they've shown you. What does their record show?
Amen.
What most closely aligns with the things that you stand firm with and that you align with? But more importantly, what most closely aligns with what God's word says?
Amen.
We'll never have a perfect candidate either, by the way, okay? That's never going to happen. Never. But we're also going to get what we deserve. And that's a scary thought, too.
Amen.
I told you before, John Calvin said, when God wants to judge a nation, he sends on wicked rulers. We've seen that. Now, I said there's another side of this. I want to make a comment on here. So that's speaking of generational damage. And we see that. We see that right now. Children aren't to be punished for the sins of their father or mother. Deuteronomy 24, 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Each shall be put to death for his own sin. Ezekiel 18, 20. The soul who sins will die. The son will not bear the iniquity of the father, nor will his father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Individual responsibility. So when you put these together, you marry them together, you understand what he's saying in Exodus is not saying your son is going to be damaged or whatever. He's not paying the consequence of your sin, but generationally, the generation pays the consequence of the prior generation. We get that. That's one overarching truth made in this statement here that I wanted to pull out. Jesus doesn't go deep into it, but he does touch on it for sure. What is meant by generational? We've already talked about. We see an example of it with the wandering in the wilderness of the Hebrews, right? The generation had to pass away, and the other children that didn't do it, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years also before they could come into the promised land. They paid the consequence of the sin of the generation before them. Verse 3. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. I think we all understand. I don't think I need to go on some long diatribe on this. He's not saying that this man's and his parents were not without sin. He's saying it wasn't a result of sin that this man was blind. Not a direct result of something they did that he was blind. In response to the error in thinking, their theology, their tradition. Church, I hope you understand that suffering is often exactly the opposite of what we might think. Suffering for the believer will come upon the believer because of the very fact that you follow the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I shared this quote with Diane yesterday. This is kind of rings in my ears quite often. Charles Spurgeon had a quote. Charles Spurgeon had a lot of quotes. He said this, when he talks about afflictions and things that he felt pressed upon with himself. I've learned to kiss the waves that slam me against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the waves that slam me against the rock of ages. Remember Job and his friends. What sin did Job commit for all the suffering that came upon him? Well, Job wasn't a sinless man, but he didn't commit a specific sin for the suffering that came upon him. You know the backstory of that and the conversation the devil wanting to get to Job. How did his friends handle that? What did his friends do? They sat down with him and, Job, what'd you do? What sin have you committed? What have you not repented of? They just heaped misery upon misery for Job, trying to get him to admit to something he did, to all the stuff that happened to him. They actually caused him more misery. The truth was, as Jesus said, was the case with Job, his suffering was not without meaning, and it was not indiscriminate. There was a purpose in the suffering of Job. It was for that purpose, and in this, there's a purpose here. The purpose here in chapter 9 is that this case was to display the glory of the works of God. That's what Jesus says, was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. That's why he's blind. That's why he was born blind. Now, don't get this mixed up with doing stupid things and getting stupid results, okay? At work, I kind of have a kind of comment that I make that says you play stupid games, you get stupid prizes. Exactly. The consequences of making stupid, sinful decisions is that you made a stupid, sinful decision, and you must pay the consequences. Paul dealt with this in Romans 6. Now, what I'm trying to say is that doesn't mean you have a license to just go do whatever you want to do because you're saved by grace through faith. Paul dealt with that because he knew it would be a question. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? When Paul says may it never be, that is the strongest negative in the Greek language. No, no, never. It's not a license to sin because you've been saved by grace. Otherwise, it's not grace. You've perverted grace. You've spat upon grace. You've trampled it underfoot. Amen. Don't pervert grace. Amen. God sovereignly chose to use this man's affliction for his own glory. Now Jesus begins to teach and instruct them based on this teaching. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. I think this verse is the verse that is pressed upon me. I think this verse is the verse that the Lord has pressed hard upon me. They were focusing on what caused it. Jesus was to shift their focus to the display of God's power, short-term physical healing, while at the same time, this is a physical representation of salvation, saving grace. Notice, we must. John's gospel doesn't do all the talking about bringing in the disciples and how they're chosen and picked like the synoptic gospels do, right? Kind of just jumps into it. John tells us at the end of John chapter 20, verse 31, I believe it is, the purpose in his gospel is to share and proclaim Christ and that you might believe in his name, right? I paraphrase that, but you get the gist of what I'm saying, what scripture says. We must, including the disciples, work the works of him, not Jesus only, but the plural pronoun, including the disciples. as long as day, because night is coming. There's another spiritual truth right here, guys. This speaks to urgency. It's daylight now, but darkness is coming. I'm going to come back to that. In the immediacy, Jesus says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That doesn't mean he stopped being the light of the world. He's just speaking about soon. He was less than 6 months away from the crucifixion, okay? Where he will die on that cross, be buried, and rise again. He never stopped being the light of the world. But he's saying right now, walking humanly, he's the light of the world, walking manifest physically with them. He is still the light of the world today. But the earthly ministry is handed to the disciples pretty soon, right? Pretty soon, after he spends the time with them after, and he ascends to the right hand of his Father, the earthly ministry is handed to the disciples. Broadly speaking, there should be an urgency in all believers. An urgency in all believers. Our days, church, are growing fewer every day.
Amen.
I don't care if you're 9 or if you're 90 here this morning, you're one day closer to the end of this, to shedding this flesh that you wore in here to this church this morning. Our days are growing fewer.
Amen.
Darkness is coming.
Amen.
We must proclaim the light while we're here and while we're able to. Now, let me make another comment. Something else I believe this is talking about. I'm what you would call a realist, but no, let me pause. Let me stop that. I'm a biblicist. I believe what Scripture says is true.
Amen.
I believe as the time draws near, this world will get darker and darker and darker.
Amen.
I believe we're seeing it right now.
Amen.
There's a time coming where the door is closed completely. It's a small door now. It's a narrow gate. It's going to be shut.
Amen.
That day's coming. This world is getting darker. It's going to be harder for us to do what we're doing right now. Maybe not in our generation, maybe the next generation, maybe the next generation. We don't know. Things like that are happening in Canada already, though, so that's a pretty good sign of how close it is to us. I'm not saying this to scare anybody. If you're here and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it should give you great encouragement, because when you see the darkness around you, you know the light, and the light is within you.
Amen.
If you're here today and don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this should scare you to death.
Amen.
And you can't deny the world's getting darker. You can't deny that things are breaking down. No matter how many technological advances we make, the human condition is not getting better, guys.
Amen.
Read Romans 1. Go to the very end of it and read Romans. He speaks to the progression of the debauchery. And we're somewhere near the end of that chapter, I believe, strongly.
Amen.
So there's another biblical truth in this text, and we're only through 4 or 5 verses. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. That was written 2,000 years ago.
Amen.
Redeem the time. Are you redeeming the time? Are you redeeming the time? Colossians 4, 5. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, redeeming the time. It's light, but it's getting darker, and darkness is coming. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the light within you that penetrates and pushes out all darkness. You need to share that. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be of sober mind, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. As I've already said, church, we're closer today than yesterday. Work in the light. The night is coming.
Amen.
If you ever tried to go outside and do something, I bought an old Jeep. It doesn't have an inside light. It's a lot harder to find things, and I'm going to have to get out my phone and my light, turn my light on to find stuff. And if I'm in Malia's newer car, you know, these lights come on, I can see everything and do everything. Darkness is closing in. Praise God, we know the light wins.
Amen.
If you're His, you have the light indwelling you.
Amen.
Richard Baxter's words ring in my ears this morning as well. Old Puritan preacher, he said this, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." There's no guarantee I'll be before y'all next Sunday.
Amen.
There's no guarantee I'll be with you Wednesday.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm here on this earth, I will be. Unless the Lord, you know, gives me a flat tire or something. But I will be here, but I preach as a man preaching to dying men because we're dying.
Amen.
Verses 6 and 7. Now we get into the real meat of the text. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the saliva, and rubbed the clay on his eyes, and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Church, this is a living parable. This is a living parable illustrating physically the spiritual truth of what they're able to witness. He is the light of the world. He is gifting light physically. It's not like there was something just broken with this guy's eyes. Right? He couldn't see. He'd been born that way. He was blind. Do you see the creative power of God right here giving this man new eyes so he can see? Recreating in a dark world, just as the Spirit illuminates the darkness, blind eyes to spiritual truth, this is a direct physical representation of a salvific work. So you might think, well, okay, why spit and make clay and put the clay on his eyes? We're talking about the God who spoke everything into existence, right? Why do this? There's a multitude of speculation here. All kinds of people weighing in and coming up with all, some of them pretty crazy, some of them maybe having a little bit of tinge of validity. He didn't have to. Let's make that clear. We all, I think, would agree with that. He didn't have to do this. So is there purpose in it? My answer is yes. There's a purpose in everything the Lord Jesus did. He chose to. So what's the reason? Well, let me say this. This is my belief, okay? This is where I've landed on this. Where I've landed is that we see the irresistible call placed upon the man that produces obedience by the saving faith gifted to him. So now the man must act. The creation had happened. He covered his eyes. And then and only then can the man who has been truly changed and converted by God can respond in obedience and faith. He calls him to do just that. The man responded to this creative act by which God decreed. And really what he's responding to is not the clay. What he's responding to is go and washed. That's what the man's responding to. That is the gift of grace. The gift of faith given to this man is on display in front of us. But he had to go do it. He had to go obey. God had done the work. The man would not have been compelled to obey had not. What did he tell him here? What did he say? Let's read it again. Rubbed it on his eyes, go wash the pool of Siloam. So he went away and washed. Do we read in the text that Jesus said, if you go wash your eyes, you'll be able to see? Maybe he said that. I don't think so because it's not in the text. He just said, go do this. He said, go do it. And where to go do it at? As Randy just said. Follow him. You don't know where that path might lead. Follow him. And when he regenerates that lost, blind, dead sinner, you will respond to him. That's the irresistible call.
Amen.
It happens not without God placing that inside the individual lost sinner. Just as the Spirit regenerates, makes them a new creation, as we read all the way back in John 3, now this man can and will respond, and he obeys and follows the Lord's direction. Now, we have another needful rabbit trail. We won't go down this one very far. I thought about this when I was typing my notes out. I actually wrote rabbit trail. I was thinking, if y'all didn't know this, we've got people that listen to our sermons in about 6 or 7 different countries. A couple of them are not English-speaking countries, and I think, what do they think when they hear some of the Hickman County language that comes out of my mouth? Google Translate is not going to help them with that. How are they going to figure out what I mean? Anyway, if you're listening, I'm sorry. Go to the Pool of Siloam. It's near the southeast corner of the city walls. Water flowed from the Gihon Springs in the Kidron Valley when the Assyrians were conquering and marching on Jerusalem. King Hezekiah knew that their water source was in jeopardy. In the ancient world, if the enemy can cut off your water supply, you're not going to last long behind them city walls. I don't care how strong, tall, and tough they are. So Hezekiah commissioned some people to cut a tunnel through solid rock. And I, praise God, I got to walk through those tunnels. Well, they chose to take the shorter route, but we came out at the same place. There were places where I had to turn sideways. The amazing thing about that, this is definitely further down the rabbit trail than I planned on going. The amazing thing is, whenever you get near the end to come out where the Pool of Siloam is, the walls, the ceilings are like 25, 30 foot tall. When you start off, I can reach up and touch the ceiling up in the city itself. You're thinking, you don't realize it until you get there. And there's a couple of times that this tunnel just zigzags. By the providence of God, Hezekiah started some builders at the Gihon Springs, started some tunnelers on the other side where the Pool of Siloam was. They started tunneling towards each other. Now, they didn't have walkie-talkies and radios and all this fancy stuff, right? So as they were getting closer to what they thought they should be close to the other team, they started doing this, zigzagging, to hopefully intersect at some point. Praise God they did. It's an amazing thing to walk through. It's an amazing thing to look at the map of the way it's laid out and all that stuff. It's got water still flowing through it today. The Pool of Siloam, the picture you saw earlier, is dry, but the water's flowing through there. That's not the point of the rabbit trail, though. We didn't find the rabbit in that trail. I just told you how the trail got laid out. This is the same pool that the high priest would gather water for the Feast of Tabernacles for the water ritual we looked at in John 7. John adds this parenthetical statement, also called sent. This water sent to this pool through the tunnels that Hezekiah had dug. That's why it was named that, right? Real practical name. At the Feast of Tabernacles, you might remember, the water that was brought by the high priest, it represents the blessings sent from God during the celebration. In history, we read this in the Old Testament, Isaiah 8:6. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, which is Siloam, and rejoice in resident the son of Ramalia, these people will reject the waters that are gently flowing and that are sent. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the truly sent living waters, was also rejected, just like Isaiah talks about. This man, church, the work was done already. Okay? The pool, the waters in the Pool of Siloam did not have some kind of magical properties. The work had been done and they'd been covered. And now you obey what the Lord had told you to do. This is a picture of salvation. God does the work, and then he enables, empowers, and compels you to trust and obey him. The regeneration, the recreation happens prior to. Faith is a gift, just like grace is a gift. He went and washed. He came away cleansed. And everybody else can see there was a change too. That's another key point in all this. What a picture of God's sovereignty and salvation, and how that produces obedience in salvation. In Romans 1, 5 and 6, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, we have received grace, apostleship, for the obedience of faith, among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among who you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You receive grace for the obedience of faith. Couldn't be much clearer to me. Genuine saving grace produces and is marked by genuine faith and obedience. That doesn't mean perfect obedience. That means obedience unto salvation. We're pretty disobedient nearly every day of our life, right? I'm not trying to talk about perfect, sinless obedience. This is talking about that obedience produced at the moment of salvation. Now, let's deal with the confusion that sets in. Therefore, the neighbors, those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, "Is not this the man, the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He, the man, kept saying, "I'm the one. It is me." Understandable there'd be some confusion, right? We don't know how old this guy was, but he'd been born blind. All they'd ever seen him do was be a blind beggar. Now they can obviously tell he can see, and he's walking around. He's not bumping into stuff anymore. Maybe that was a bad joke to make. They'd seen him often. He'd probably been in the same place. When we were at the Temple Mount area, you saw some beggars outside. You saw some people that are beggars over in the Islam quarter. I know when Malia had to go to the bathroom, I had to go to the bathroom. We went around the corner. This in the Islam area was the only place to go use the bathroom at. And I'm standing outside after I'm done waiting on her to finish to come out, and there's a beggar sitting right there. And you could tell he had some physical infirmities. He looked like he had some kind of blindness himself. What a picture it was to me of this text to think about. Not in the exact same area, but in the general vicinity. It's understandable there'd be some confusion for these folks, right? What happened? How can he see now? They couldn't understand it. They couldn't accept the miracle had taken place. Must be some other explanation. No, this isn't him. It can't be him. He just looks like him. Church, unbelief truly is blindness.
Amen.
See the blindness of them now? This man was once blind. Now they're revealing the blindness that they have spiritually. The man himself spoke up saying, "Yes, I am that man. It's me." Now this leads me to another thought process that rolls around in my head that again hit me this morning. Like the Lord wanted me to preach a little bit longer today. I don't know. He kept putting stuff upon me, but it makes me think about, especially those of us that were saved later in life. And what happened to you? I dealt with that in my life with a really, really close friend of mine. What you changed? What happened to you? I'm still great. The Lord did the work. God did recreate me. God did regenerate me, but it's still me too. I remember teaching a Sunday school class, church we came from, and somebody I went to school with came in and sat down behind us that hadn't seen me in a long time and said, "I heard that you teach a kid's Sunday school class now." And I was like, "Yeah." They said, "What are they thinking?" I said, "I'm not that same guy that you remember." She kind of was joking, kind of. Some of y'all may have experienced that too, especially if you've been saved later in life and somebody say, "You're not that same person." Praise God, they see that in you. So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes open?" No need to exposit that verse, right? That they don't know what happened. What happened? He kind of summarized here. He answered, "The man who's called Jesus made clay, rubbed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So when I went away and washed, I received sight." Now, from the human perspective, that's how it happened. Right? I mean, that is. From the human perspective, that kind of goes in modern theology today of, this guy said something, but I went and did this, 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 and this. That's kind of modern theological thinking. That's looking at it from man's perspective when God had done the work. God had produced the faith. God had recreated his eyes. But he did point to the fact that this man, Jesus is the one. Our last verse. And they said to him, "Where is he?" "I don't know. I do not know," he says. Jesus had disappeared from this entire situation. He won't appear again in chapter 9 until we get all the way down to verse 35. The next little bit is going to be this discussion and this debate of, you know, we'll get into it next week, if the Lord allows me to come back. I hope, though, church, I hope. In some ways, this might seem like an anticlimactic end to this narrative, but we got a lot more to start peeling apart next week. What I hope you see, though, what I hope you take away, why I think the pressure was so strong upon me, we've touched on this generational effect that happens generation over generation over generation. That's one biblical truth we saw here. The impact that our sinful decisions can have around those around us. And the closer that person is to us, the more it affects them. Darkness is closing in. Work while the day is here. That's a biblical answer. That's not my answer. The Bible speaks often about that. Things are not getting better. And I hope you see the glorious illustration of salvation in these verses. All are blinded from birth, spiritually. None are righteous, no, not one. All are born spiritually blind, deaf and dumb. Lost. Blind sinners don't seek him in their blindness. They're unable and they're unwilling. They don't even know where to grope. They don't know where to look. They're blind. They don't even know how to look. They can't look. The blind man would never have been given sight had not Jesus sought him and revealed himself to him and recreated his eyes. Do we see the monergistic approach here of God taking the reins and leading in salvation? If God does not reach out to the spiritually blind sinner, no one would be saved. I don't care how much I thunder the gospel from the pulpit. I don't care how much you beat it in somebody's head. Repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. Keep doing it. But no one is saved unless God does the work. None of us are smart enough. None of us are sharp enough. None of us are good ourselves. None of you can compel anybody enough to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but keep compelling them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we see that? It's not in conflict. It's not in contradiction. It's the biblical mandate and the biblical example. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you know when the Greek language there, when it says draws him, that's the same language used of drawing water from a well. That the Father reaches down and draws you from the darkness of the well. This new creation, physically here, the eyes, are representative of spiritually a new creature, a new creation. This new creation drives and compels the regenerated sinner to repent and humbly, obediently embrace the truth of the gospel. This is all a picture of salvation. This man died, right? And when he died, he couldn't see anymore physically. This is a temporary, this is a living parable, as I said earlier, pointing to the reality of what salvation looks like. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Amen. As we close, an often quoted text from me, Romans 8:28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. Because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you're here today and you're saved, all that's true of you. You have not yet been glorified. And yet the text is in the past tense because God said it and decreed it before the foundation of the world. Therefore, it will be accomplished. Amen. He can say in past tense what we can just speculate about happening tomorrow. He can say it in past tense because for him to say it, it's already happened. We're just living out that reality. Father, we come to your throne. praising you for your glorious salvation. Praising you that when we were lost, when we did not see, blind, deaf, beggars, you drew us out from the darkness. Broke loose from the prison of darkness. Saved and sanctified for the purpose of bringing glory and honor to you. God, this should give us so much peace and comfort and confidence and direction in our life, knowing that as darkness closes in, as the world, as the days get darker, you are in control. You are the light of the world. And God, we are to share that light. We're to proclaim the truth of that light. We're to compel others to come to you. God, if somebody here has been convicted and converted this day, how glorious and happy and joyful we would be to celebrate that with them. Just as the angels celebrate in heaven for the redemption of one lost sinner, we would glory in that as well. And God, at the least, I pray that these words would ring upon the ears and stay upon the hearts of someone today who does not know you as Lord and Savior. Father God, we love you. We thank you so much for your mercy and your grace. Help us to desire you more. Help us to seek your face more. Help us to be more obedient to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.